Amen. Thank you, Billy. And Alta, thanks for that encouragement. Good morning, all you brothers and sisters. Greetings to you in Jesus' name this morning. Had one of those mornings where I thought that I would easily cover my material, and then it exploded on me. As I got into it and began putting my sermon together, I thought I had all my thoughts together, and then ended up with a lot of other thoughts that came when I started putting my sermon together this morning. So I'm going to bite off a big chunk and chew with all my might. God help me. I'd like to speak this morning on the decline of modesty. The continuing decline of modesty is the title of this message. And as I've been looking into the Word of God and meditating on this subject, I'd like to say at the beginning, I'm very aware that I am a child of my generation. And as I speak this morning, while I intend to speak, as it were, the oracles of God, because that's what the Scripture commands us to speak in the Church of God, yet I am speaking from my own background, my own nation, my own perception, and my own limitations and my own smallness this morning. I'm aware of that. However, having said all this, the Bible is not silent on this subject. Do not deceive yourself to your own hurt by writing off what I'm about to share as the mistaken concepts of a foolish preacher, but rather open your heart to the Word of God. And I'm saying not to me, but open your heart to the Word of God. And could you just simply pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, do you have something to say to me about the area of modesty in my life? Could we kneel for prayer as we begin this message this morning?
Yes, Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne to ask grace to help in time of need. We take hold of the promises of Your Word. We lay hold of those things which You have given unto us, by which we might be partakers of the divine nature. Thank You, Lord. We lift up our prayer here, not in hopelessness, but in earnestness. We need You, Lord. Not only do I need You to guide my lips this morning, not only do I need You to clarify my thoughts and guide my words, but we need the work of Your Spirit in this place, in the hearing of the Word, in the understanding of the Word. We are wholly and unlimitedly dependent upon You this morning. So I come and lay my petition before You with Your people in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to begin quickly this morning by defining a couple of words. There are two Greek words in the New Testament or in the Bible that speak of modesty. One is the word kosmios, which maybe some of you are familiar with in the Book of Timothy. The other word is eidos. I'd just like to give a little bit of definition to what modesty means in the Scripture. It's very interesting that in our English language, it's the same. Not always do we find that English words are exactly the same as the Greek renditions, but in this case, the concept is surprisingly similar. Kosmios means orderly, well-arranged, decent, or modest. The word eidos means modest or reverent, fearful or reverent, respectful or shamefaced, which is in the book of Timothy, it actually uses the word shamefacedness. Webster defines it like this, interesting. Modest comes from the French word modeste, and the Latin word modestus, In other words, both of them had a very similar word. It means moderate, unassuming. It comes from the base word modus, which is to measure. In other words, it's measured. It was calculated. It's something that's done on purpose. Webster's definition says this: having or showing a moderate or humble opinion of one's own value, abilities, achievements, and etc., or unassuming. That's modest. Not forward, shy, or reserved as modest behavior. Behaving according to a standard of what is proper, or decorous, or decent, pure, and now, especially, this is a newer dictionary saying this, now, in other words, in our generation, especially, it means not displaying one's body, but that was not the primary meaning in the beginning. Showing or caused by moderation, not extreme or excessive, as a modest request. Quiet and humble in appearance, style, as a modest home or a modest apartment. It is synonymous with reserved, unobtrusive, diffident, bashful, coy, shy, decent, becoming, chaste, virtuous. That is actually a very accurate description of what the Bible uses the word as in the book of 1 Timothy there, and in the book of Hebrews, I believe it is. I'd also like to look at one other word here: shamefacedness. Shamefaced, surprisingly, comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, the Anglo-Saxon word is scamfast, which literally says shamed fast. In other words, quick to be shamed. Isn't that self-defining? If we think about it, a man or woman that is shamefaced is governed by that which is considered proper and decent, and would easily be ashamed to act improperly or indecently. It actually means, shamefaced literally means, I would be ashamed to act like that. It's someone who's being governed by decency. They're being governed by a standard of rule of ethic in their life that they would be ashamed if they would act in an indecent manner. Shortly, it can be said, they are easily ashamed. Well, I'd like to begin in the book of Genesis, if you would. Turn there to Genesis 2:25. We all know the story. God made man and woman in the beginning, put them in the garden. He made man in the beginning, put him in the garden. Then he also made woman for man from his rib and brought her to him. And they were given charge over the animals. And in verse 25 of chapter 2 it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Turn to chapter 3, verse 7. This is after the fall of man, when they had eaten of the fruit that God told them not to eat, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 7 it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, and it says, after God had cursed man, or cursed the ground on account of man, cursed the woman in her childbirth, and cursed the serpent, then at the end of the chapter there, in verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Clothed them. Who did the clothing? God did. Note that the shame of nakedness manifested by the newly awakened conscience of Adam. Notice that. Here is a man who has walked with God. He has known the fellowship of God in unhindered fellowship. No shame, no guilt. And when he comes to know that he is naked, suddenly there is a guilt that comes over him in his conscience that he is guilty before God. When he lost his innocency, he was very conscious of his nakedness, which reflects not only his spiritual state, which reflects his spiritual state as well as his physical state. You know, I don't believe that Adam just knew that he was naked, but the guilt and the awareness of sin in his life gave him a shame over his nakedness before God and also his nakedness before his wife. Well, I'd like to turn also to Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 27. In talking about modesty and its continuing decline in the world. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's brought in after the flood. God has already recognized that every thought of man is evil only continually from his birth. He has destroyed mankind in the world. All living breathing flesh died except for eight souls. That's Noah and his sons and their wives. And they have all been destroyed. God has given them a new covenant, the Noahic covenant, it's called, and sent them into the world and commanded them to fill the world with children and people. We're going to start all over with Noah and his sons. And then it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole world overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without." Now, there was no sin recognized here on Noah's account. Even the drunkenness is not recognized as sin in his life here. Obviously, he has... It's not wisdom, according to Solomon. It wasn't wisdom, but he has uncovered himself in his tent, which is not... There is no wrong there either. Maybe it's hot or whatever, and the heat of wine is upon him, and he has uncovered himself in his tent. But for some reason, his son Ham happened upon his tent. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe he forgot to knock. I don't know how they knock on tents. But Ham came into the room where his father was lying uncovered. And in his nakedness, he saw his father's nakedness. Now, many people try to read a lot of perverse things into these words. I don't believe any of them. It says here, Ham, the father of Cain, saw the nakedness of his father. And then, instead of covering it in decency, he went without the tent and then told it to his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth took a garment. A garment would be like a cloak. And they laid it both on their shoulders, Shem and Japheth, they laid the cloak on their shoulders and they went backwards into the tent and felt their way to where their father was lying and laid the garment on their father to cover his nakedness. And their faces were backwards and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That was Ham's son. "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Why does God include the details of this happening in the oracles of Scripture? Do you think that God wants us just to know about the curse upon
the descendants of Ham? Is that God's reason for including this passage here? He's almost all done speaking about Noah. There's just generations and Noah will pass off the scene of Scripture. The flood is over. God has already made Noah for all generations a preacher of righteousness and stamped him with the righteousness of a man that He saved out of the entire world. And yet here at the end of this book, God saw fit to put this passage of Scripture and say, oh yes, one more little story about Noah. Is it just so we can know that Canaan was cursed by God and all his descendants? I don't believe so. Or does God have something to say about modesty? At this point, when evil has been destroyed and God is jealous to make a fresh start with Noah and his sons, He is making a plain statement that He has a strong opinion about modesty. Just in what the Bible has said up till now, I would say these things. The heart of Shem and Japheth is eroding in our generation. The heart of Shem and Japheth that lay the cloak over their shoulder and go through all means and all ends not to look at the nakedness of their father and cover him. That heart is eroding in our generation. Where do you find someone with a heart like that nowadays? Now, I'd like to say that a Christian does not need to be defiled by the immodesty of the world. You can be men and women and boys and girls just like Shem and Japheth, who are not ashamed to make modesty an issue and turn their eyes away from looking on the nakedness around them. Isaiah 33:14 says, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning, speaking of God? He that walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly, despiseth the gain of oppression, shakes his hands from holding bribes, stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. My counsel in that situation, I'm going to intersperse a little bit of my counsel from what my Christian experience has been, but my counsel to all of us is, when you're put in a situation where you must speak with a man or a woman who are not dressed, or dressed very immodestly, my counsel is to look at their face. That's just a very practical piece of information. You know, you wonder what to do. I mean, here's this woman and she's almost undressed, and yet I've got to do business with her across the counter. Look at her face. Don't let her catch you with her eyes, the Bible says. But look at her face, and I would encourage you, if you're dealing with a man who is just very ungodly in his dress, you look at their face, because they're people behind those eyes. They're people. But let's not be ashamed to be ashamed in our generation. Often divert your eyes and look somewhere else while you're talking and make them know that you're very uncomfortable with the way they're dressed. And it's not a shame for us to be ashamed of nakedness and immodesty in our generation. I had a young lady sitting in a small church meeting that I was preaching at one time. I was preaching out of the book of Genesis on the flood and how the world has made light of the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. And she had come in there and she was sitting there with a miniskirt, and I don't think I'm exaggerating that any higher, and if she had any on, her panties would be showing. I mean, she was very, very ill-clad. And she was sitting there with her legs crossed, and as I began to preach about the wrath of God upon the world, she began to pull on her miniskirt. And the thing just wouldn't get longer. And she became uncomfortable under the wrath of God and under seeing the hearing of the Word of God. She sat there unclad. And I didn't say anything about immodesty. All I spoke about was God. And I spoke about God's wrath on the world and sin in the world and her conscience. She literally pulled her skirt for almost a half an hour like this, hoping it would get longer. That is not something to avoid. To make a person aware that you are not dressed properly in the eyes of God is not a wrong thing to do. It may be to their salvation. It may awaken their conscience again to the course of their life. I would say, though, if it is possible, let's not do it unkindly. Let's not do it with a bitter spirit. But let's not be ashamed to be ashamed. Beware also of looking a person up and down, if you know what I mean by that. When you see that they are not dressed, turn your eyes away. And I mean that by women as well as men. Women looking women up and down, men looking men up and down. It isn't necessary. Let's be those that can dwell within a continual burning, who turn their eyes and close their eyes from looking upon evil. Women, do not think it is okay to look at other women who are immodest in their dress. Beware lest it take your heart. You know, I was at the airport the other day, flying back from Canada, and I just happened to notice, you know, some of the magazine racks there in the airport are traps for foolish souls. And I was watching from across the way. I was sitting here, and it was probably to the end of the room here, maybe 100, 200 feet. And I saw a woman go in there, and I could see what kind of magazines they were from where I was, because unfortunately, I know those kind of things. But a woman went in there and started going through those magazines with all them nude women all over the front. And you know why? It's because women's hearts can be snared by wicked women. They can try to change the pattern that I have in my heart for what a woman should be. Beware of giving yourself to looking a woman up and down. Advertisers know that women appeal to women. A lot of your women's magazines, you know, the big Women's Day magazine, a lot of it is full of immodest women. And it's not to trap the men. It's to trap women. Beware of wicked women. While we're talking about magazines, let's beware of those clothing magazines that display underclothing in full color. Many a young woman, young man and women have lost their innocence in the Sears catalog. I highly recommend that you do not do business inside of stores at the gas station that display pornography at the front counter like the one up the street here. Get a gas card and stay out of the store. And do not send your children in there alone. And please stay out of the men and women's underwear section at Walmart. Can I be that plain? Stay out of that place. I mean, I don't know how to do it, women, but for sure don't take your children in there. Maybe you can buy it. I don't know what to do. But that is a wicked place. It is not good. You're going to have a hard time. Even the carpet has advertisements on it. It's just everywhere. You can't hardly keep your eyes anywhere. It used to be safe to look at the ceiling. Now they put video screens up there. You can't look anywhere. They have placards on the ground. You can't look anywhere and be safe. About the only safe place is to stay out. All right, I'd like to talk a little bit about heaven. And I'd like to say this to start with. Heaven is not naked. Period. Heaven is not naked. All the references to angels that are in the Bible, they are robed and girt about with gold. They are clothed in heaven. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, let's turn there, 7, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancients of days did sit. Who's the ancient of days? It's God, right? The ancient of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. God has a garment. It's as white as snow. In the book of Revelation, turn with me there to the first chapter. And I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. That's how the Lord Jesus, having been raised from the dead, having ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God, He is clothed in a garment to His foot. Heaven is not naked. Never in Scripture is any heavenly being depicted as being naked in any way. Rather, in Isaiah 6:2, the angel that has six wings uses two of them to cover His naked feet. The artistic renderings of cherubim as chubby little children with wings and skimpy sheets falling over one shoulder and exposing most of their naked bodies to the view of all is a misconception spawned in the reprobate mind of an unregenerated religious man aided by the devil himself. Much of what is revered by the scholarly of ancient art, be it Greek sculpture or medieval paint and canvas, is little more than an ignorant adoration of what is pornography in the eyes of heaven. Beware of the encyclopedia, the dictionary, and I would have to say the cyber hymnal. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the cyber hymnal. It's a beautiful website of hymnology. It has been a blessing to many, but lately, in the last year, they've begun putting pictures next to the music, and it's downright pornographic. It is not godly. It's defiling. Stay off of it. And yes, you need to beware of your grandfather's Bible. I'm sorry, you can't leave that out. Some of that stuff that got inserted in those embossed big books and all those pictures at the center will defile your children. In the Bible! Think of it. Naked people in the Bible. In full color. What does heaven think? Those are not culturally accepted art. They are immodest. And we should teach our children not to look at those things. Don't look at those, children. That's immodest. That is not pleasing to God. Nudists have a claim that they are breaking out of the bonds of social expectation and living a free life like the Garden of Eden. But they forget that it was God who first clothed man. You see, they have made up a religion of their own according to their own perverse nature. And they have forgotten God in the beginning, when man first fell, clothed man. It was God that recorded the account of Noah, Shem, and Japheth. They don't know that heaven is clothed. And that even in the life to come, men and women will be clothed in raiment, white and clean. Robes of white. It will be our clothing throughout ever eternity. The Garden of Eden was a small period of history where men were naked and unashamed. But it shall never be again. In all of Scripture, men are clothed, women are clothed, even in the eternal life to come. They refuse to accept the change that God has made, and they want to go back to the Garden of Eden. They refuse God's will, you see. God had a change of will. He made man unashamed and naked. But He changed that and put clothes on man. And men on this side of that act want to say, no, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. They are like the vegetarian who refuses to acknowledge the Noahic covenant that gave animals to Noah and all his descendants as food forever. They are like the children of Israel standing at the promised land when God says, you shall not enter into Canaan land now, you shall go back into the wilderness and you shall die there. And they rose up and say, let us go and take the land. And they refused to accept the change of will that God had brought into the world. And they suffered severely for it. But I've never known any man or group of men, any nation, and all the world, which is considered as less than nothing to Him, to ever change God's mind. Heaven is not going to change for all the world. If men say heaven is naked, it will not make heaven naked. If all of the world says it's right to go without clothes, it will not make it any more right. Because heaven makes the rules. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. Heaven is the one that makes the rules. Though all men join hand in hand an agreement against heaven, heaven will not change. It seems to be what is precious in the sight of God is becoming less in the sight of men today. And it seems to be a predictable cycle that as the nations depart from God and from God's Word, that they remove their clothing. It is a predictable cycle. It is almost a physical demonstration of the spiritual state, just like Adam's guilt was not only a physical and mental, but a spiritual guilt. So spiritual defiance of God results in a physical immodesty and a breaking of God's code of modesty. Heathen cultures, where the climate allows it, I would have to say, almost universally depart from modesty. Almost universally. Every one of your Caribbean and, down there around the equator where there's any kind of ability to go without clothes year-round, they do. Yet even in those cultures, God has left the candle of conscience. It's interesting that even you go to Papua New Guinea, we used to look into that quite a bit. Even in Papua New Guinea, where you would think there is no morality at all, it is totally debaucherated and heathen. And yet there is a line, even in their conscience, that they would say, this is proper and that is not. A man may be totally undressed, except for his extreme private parts. A woman may go topless and only the barest of essentials on any other parts of her, and yet they have a code of morality that says this is immodest. Because God, I believe, has left a candle of conscience in every nation. And yet they are departed nations. They have departed from God's morality. I also take note that in the Bible, it says of the demoniac that Jesus healed, he went without his clothes. Something about the devil's influence in that man's life made him strip his clothes off and go naked. Maybe it was to the defilement of other people. Maybe he was trying to get back to Mother Earth or whatever his bewildered mind was trying to think up there. But he had some imagination that this is what he should do. And he went without his clothes in the tombs. This is the devil's tactic in our day. We are being bombarded. And it is the tactic. We're warned that in the book of the Revelation, it says in Revelation that the devil, the dragon, opened his mouth and poured water out like a flood so that the woman would be swept away by the flood. And I'm spiritualizing that. I don't know all the implications of that. But I do understand this. That is the tactic of the devil in our day and has been in the past. He floods the world with wickedness and evil, and bombards the church with it until slowly by slowly she is carried away and the tide takes her downstream and she finds herself miles from where she was years ago. That is the tactic of the devil. Let us not play into that. The Bible says that true religion and undefiled in James 1:27. Undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the father and widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world is looking to spot you, Christian. The world wants to spot you. The world wants to throw some spot on you. It wants to defile your conscience. It wants to defile the way you think about your body, the way you think about other people's bodies. It wants to spot you. True religion is to be undefiled by it. Unspotted. I have walked through this world, I've kept mine eyes, and I'm unspotted in the world. Science has affected our view of modesty. Science has affected our view of modesty. It's very plain to see that those that teach evolution have come to its natural and logical conclusion that we are all animals. And therefore they act like animals. And they have no morality like animals. And their children who grow up under their teachings also act the same way. But man is not an animal. Science is wrong in what they're teaching. Man, we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. We were clothed by the Most High Himself in the beginning. He gave us example. He gave us oracle. He has given us His revelation to let it be known that we are clothed beings. We are heavenly beings. We are not animals. The medical profession is not modest. I don't have all the answers for you concerning medicine. But this I will state very plainly. The medical profession is not modest. Are there classes in medical school on how to maintain heavenly modesty in medicine? Can anyone tell me of one class they have ever heard of? How to maintain spiritual modesty in medicine? I don't believe it exists. Because the fundamental first principle of medicine is to remove your conscience of modesty. Medical science does not view the body as immodest. They do not view it. They actually train their first catechate. Their catechism is to look at this body and get over the consciousness that it's a moral thing. It is a body. But I don't believe heaven agrees with it. I don't believe heaven agrees. That's as far as I got with my ordered notes. So if it feels like a scatter from here, I have a lot of thoughts that I wrote down but didn't put them in order. But I have some things I'd like to say yet, if I can go from there. I want to talk about modesty is an issue of the heart. Modesty is an issue of the heart. Men are doing things today in secret, in their secret life, in the heart. Things are going on in the man's heart that then manifest in his public life later. Maybe you know somebody that you knew years ago and you haven't met them, and suddenly you meet them and you find them in a place that's shocking, and you wonder, how did you ever get here? How did you ever find yourself in a place? It's because modesty is not an issue of outward restraint. It's a working of the heart. It's a turning of the eye by the inward desire of the heart to stay pure and to live within a continual burning. And so when you are first defiled of heart and you yield yourself in heart, it will sooner or later end up in your physical life. Men and women do not remove their clothing unless first in their hearts they have removed their conscience of immorality and modesty. Modesty is a reflection of a condition of the heart. Someone has departed from their moral standard of modesty. When you see a woman or a man who is unclad or improperly dressed, it is not because they accidentally did what their friends did. They departed from a moral standard somewhere along the line. Bitterness, resentment, or whatever. They departed from a moral standard of modesty in their life. Is not modesty a factor of a defiled heart? Immodesty. And a step toward fornication. You know, one of the reasons that immodesty is a topic we need to preach here is because fornication is a topic that needs to be talked about here. The Scriptures are not silent about fornication. It is probably the fundamental and primary sin mentioned in the Bible. And immodesty goes hand in hand with it. The things that are going in the heart of the person that is unclothing himself are the very things that put men into fornication and drive men into fornication. And actually, they go on in the heart long before they go on in the flesh. Where are you in your generation? Where are you in your generation? Do you find yourself going downstream? Or are you, like Matthew said, set your eyes to go upstream? Yeah, I may not get very far upstream, but I'm going upstream. Take a little sensitivity test, if I can just ask you a question. What is your response when you see someone ill-clad? Is there a sense of agony, moral agony in your heart that says, I don't want to see that? And when you're enveloped in it, is it agony to you and labor to you to look somewhere and not be carried away and unspotted by it? Or is it just you can just blend in there and look and everything? How sensitive are you to the area of modesty in your life? When you dress in the morning, do you think about modesty? And maybe some of you, it's a long time dead issue and you're settled on it and all that. But I know some young people that don't. When you stand in front of the mirror, are your thoughts, am I modest in the sight of heaven? What does God think of my dress today? I don't know where to plug this in, but it's a thought. And I feel like somewhere in this message I want to say it, and I'll say it now. The beach is no place for a saint. Now, I'm not talking about October, November. I'm talking about July, August. The beach is no place for a holy man of God or a woman of God. Period. Get off the beach. Stay off the beach. Unless you're down there like Stanley Dale was, preaching the gospel in a group of four or five who hold one another accountable and encourage one another on, and then get out of there before they're beat up. The beach is no place. You will be defiled. It will defile you. You cannot go there and just have a fun day with your family and swim on the beach while everyone is lying nude around you and think, oh, it won't bother me. And it won't damage my children. It will desensitize you at the least. It will defile you. Stay off the beach. Immodesty is sinful and defiling, and the world is numb to it. But while we are avoiding it, let us love men and women. I want to say that. It seems like kind of a hard message, you know, like we want to just shut everybody out. But let me just say this. Jesus came into an immodest world too. They were doing wicked things in His eyes too. God loved the world when the Bible says His eyes look on all the evil and all the good. And we see a little bit of it, and it makes our soul agonize over it. God, who saw it all, not only the outworking of it, but saw the heart working of it, and yet He loved men and women enough to send His Son into the world. But that does not mean that we just open ourselves up and change our way of thinking about modesty. It's still immodest. And praise God, they should be saved from their immodesty. Angels are waiting, the Bible says. Jesus says they are waiting to rejoice when a sinner repents. We should have the same attitude. Not a dark hatred for people. Oh, such an immodest person. You know, not a darkness like that, but a very clear awareness. This woman is immodest. This woman is not going to defile me. I hope this woman gets saved. Have an attitude like that. Ready to rejoice when she puts on her clothes and sees her error. That man, when you deal with him, not a, oh, that's a wicked man there, you know, in a condemning, cutting off sort of way, but a way that acknowledges they're in their sin. That man is living in sin. But yet the Lord Jesus died for his soul. I think we can live like that. God loves sinful men, though He sees all the evil and sees all the good, and we cannot even conceive what He sees. I mean, God sees it all. You know what that word all means? That means everything happening in Philadelphia, He knows. That means everything in New York City, He knows. Places that are synonymous with evil. You know, San Francisco, which is, I don't know, on the West Coast, when you say San Francisco, you think homosexual. God sees all of that and yet sends His Son into the world to die for lost men. Let's have the same attitude. And at the same time, let's not forget it's immodest. Okay, I want to say that the law, immodesty cannot be dictated by law. That you can restrain the outward workings, but you can never contain it. If it's in the heart, see, it's a heart issue. Modesty is an issue of the heart. And that's what I'm hoping to awaken in us today and everyone, to wake us up. Let us be awake in our hearts against it with a desire from the heart that wants no part of it, that wants to be like heaven. Because if we have a heart like that, then we are inoculated in a way that you cannot do through the law. The law only restrains the outward. Those countries that strictly prohibit women's dress in public, there is yet a raging undercurrent of lust in those countries, and pornography is actually a big seller there. And crime is a big seller there. It happens greatly in those countries that even with the law, we honor those countries and say, oh, aren't they so modest and so moral in their apparel. Yet underneath, the heart is the same. I'd like to say I wanted to add one thought in relation to science and our public school system and our medical profession and all those things. I'd like to just make it very plain here this morning that gang showers are not from heaven. I went through that in a private school. I was in a private school going to PE. Gang showers with a bunch of guys is not out of heaven. The sacrifice that took place on the first days of PE when I had to undress myself and step into a shower with 20 other young men, and the guilt and the shame of it. And oh, you do get over it. You do get over it. Just like the people in Papua New Guinea somewhere got over it too. But it's not from heaven. It's not a step in the right direction. It's the demoralization and the continual degradation of immorality in our lives. We are losing our sense of immodesty. All right, I'd like to talk just briefly to the men, the young men and the young women here. Let's talk to the young ladies first. Notice that in the definition of modesty, modesty is not just undressing the body. In fact, that's a Johnny-come-lately definition because of our degradation, because we have declined so far. Now it's got to the place where the bodies are being unclothed, and we call that immodesty. But it used to be that immodesty was something far more stringent than that. It had to do with everything about your life. You used to be gentle women. I mean, I didn't want to make a big issue of this, so I'll just mention it in passing, but there's a lot said about the laws of the 1850s to the 1890s in which a woman could be put in prison for showing her ankles in public in this nation. Now, I'm not saying that's where we should go or if that was right or motivated all of the right things, but I am saying that the definitions have changed because we've gone so far. But where we were, I mean, it was immodest just for a woman to do anything that would draw attention to herself. She was considered immodest. That's not modest behavior. In Proverbs 7, it says of the woman that came to the man of the evening, she was dressed like a harlot. Now, dressed like a harlot, if she was dressed like a harlot, then harlots must dress a certain way. That Solomon, as he looked out of his window and saw this foolish young man, and saw this woman in a harlot's attire, he says, oh, she's a harlot, because she dresses that way. Well, what's a harlot's attire? Can we just give it some definition and be practical? Definitely, the miniskirt that's up to here is a harlot's attire. Definitely, the shorts that girls run around in, where you can almost see very personal parts of their body, is harlot's attire. But what's the harlot after? She's actually after anything that will draw the attention of the man's eyes to herself and at the same time arouse things in him that will get her hire. And I think that is a pretty fundamental principle we can apply to anything. We don't want to do anything like that, do we? When we dress in the morning, I know I've seen it happen because of some of the places I've been. Girls getting dressed in the morning, make it when they've done their primping and their hair and everything, the next thing is to turn around and look at every part from the backside and how it's going to be viewed. I hope you don't do that. Please don't do that. At least not with the heart of those girls. Maybe I'm being too fatherly here this morning, but immodesty is not just what shows. Immodesty starts in the heart. And I'm going to be real practical here, but when you go down into the sector of the plain people and you see the wash on the line and there's red panties on the line with purple polka dots and yellow stripes and things like that, come on. And when the jockey shorts in the advertisements are all their different things. I mean, who's going to see that except you? There is an assumed immorality in all those things, and it does things in the heart that will show up at the pool when you're far from home. The clothes will come off, the hair will come down, and things will be done that are ungodly. But it started in the heart. What you are doing in your secret and hidden places of your life will demoralize you, desensitize you, and it will manifest someday. All right, I'd like to just speak to young men. Well, maybe I should finish this here. It seems that in every culture varies in the finer details of modesty. But yet in every culture there seems to be a temptation to expose the body rather than conceal it and to flaunt the flesh in pride and fashion rather than act in such a way as to draw little attention to one's own self. And this goes for both sexes. Whether it be nose rings, lip discs, you know, in some of them countries where they pierce the lip and it's who's got the biggest disc in their lip, earlobe plugs, you know, that's a big thing coming from Tibet nowadays. You see these young men with plugs in their ears getting bigger and bigger and bigger till they got this lobe of an ear that's, you know, 6-inch disc in there. Ear plugs, bones through their nose, you know, like in Haiti, you know, he's a big man because he has this boar's tusk through his nose. I mean, we're headed there. Mark my words. You'll see it in Ephrata someday. Unless we have revival. Loud prints, tight pants, short shirts, you know, that just didn't quite get enough of the fabric around the waist. Pants that seemed almost to be always ready to fall off. Or pants that don't seem to have enough of fabric right at the strategic places, you know. Those women, lately the women are wearing these pants where they forgot to put the fabric up high enough in the back end. These all manifest a universal problem in the heart of men and women, which the universal Word of God speaks universally of when it speaks of its admonitions to modesty. It's universal. It's not our problem. It's not American. It's mankind. It's womanhood. It's a fault of our fallen nature. Plainly summarized, we can say, conceal the body and don't do things to your body that draw special attention to yourself. That's a pretty general rule to live by. Note that extremely drab clothing and excessively long veils, tent-like dresses, men in robes. I knew a man in the area here who actually, I met him one day and he was in a robe. He looked like the man of Galilee. Praise God, he was probably trying to be like Jesus. But all those things can be a means of drawing attention to oneself. The Bible says that love vaunteth not itself. That means doesn't put itself out there where everybody's attention is on it. If departing from your fallen culture means being the only one to cover your body, by all means do it. But keep your eyes on Jesus while you do. We want to be a humble, modest heart first. And then true modesty will flow from that. See, if the heart is humble and says, I don't think very highly of myself. I want to be like Jesus. I need a lot of help. I'm a needy man. Then out of that will flow a modest life. Not just in the area of dress, but in every area. Not trying to draw attention to myself. Not exalting myself in pride or anything like that. Just a comment that there is a need for carefulness in the home between same sexes in your home, your children. You know, let's teach our boys to honor one another, to put the robe on their shoulder when it comes to their brother. When they walk in the room and brother's changing, let's shut the door and go back out. Let's use the closet so that someone doesn't walk into us. Let's lock the door on the bathroom so you don't get walked in on. Those kind of things. Let's protect the modesty. Is that practical enough? I mean, it's just, I think it has to do with heaven. Heaven is honored when we do those things. And we live such beautiful lives. And what blessed is the home where children grow up without those surprises in their life and free from that influence. Okay, I'm not done with girls yet. I want to turn to Ezekiel 23 real quickly here. Well, my time is short. Ezekiel 23, verse 40. This is God speaking to a wayward Israel who has committed adulteries with other nations and other gods. And he's asking Israel some pertinent questions, he says. Verse 40 says, "And furthermore, you have sent for men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, and thou paintedst thou thine eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments." This, he's describing as Israel's doings, when she was trying to woo the nations by her harlotries. What did she do? She washed herself, made herself real clean and pretty. She painted her eyes. Now, the painting of eyes, I believe, is of ancient time. But we know that it was a very common practice in Egypt by men and women. And it's actually, if you haven't noticed it, it's actually becoming more common among men that are painting their eyes with mascara, dark lining in their eyes and things like that, especially among the Satanist young people. But painting of the eyes was very common in the Egyptian nation of Egypt there, about the times of Joseph. And the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife is indicative of the moral state of Egypt. We know from history that Egypt was riddled with immorality. I mean, there were women wearing almost nothing all the time in Israel. I mean, in Egypt there. And it was just the painting of eyes is just something that goes along with it. I wanted to read one passage here guess I don't have it with me right here. It's Jezebel. I'll just tell you then. Jezebel, if you remember her death, Jehu had come and slain the king and was riding triumphant into Jezreel where Jezebel was living. And as he came riding through the gates with his horses and chariot, it says, she hastened and she painted her eyes and her face. Not her eyes. It says she painted her face. And then she looked out the window and said, have peace when he killed the king or something like that. He killed his master. Named the other king. I can't remember his name at this moment. Zimri. Yeah, did Zimri have peace when he killed his master? And then you know how the eunuchs threw her out and she was eaten by dogs then. But just stop for a moment and think what was going through the mind of that wicked woman. Who thought, oh, I'm going to make myself beautiful. She was probably in her 70s or 80s at this time, though she was the queen of Israel and all that immorality she was involved in with Baal worship. But she thought, I'll paint myself. And that's how she would influence this man as he came into the world. Well, I don't think it's changed anymore. The advertisements for lip balm and all that stuff has nothing to do with the health of your lips or your face. It has everything to do with men. Right, women? It has everything to do with men. The painting of eyes is also something that Israel did in another place. I don't have that passage right here, but God spoke of it pretty profusely. Let's go to Isaiah 47. It talks there of what God defines immodesty. It talks of Babylon here. In Babylon, it says, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. And he's talking about her shame. Uncover thy locks. That means let your hair down. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the river. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not meet thee as a man. So here God speaks to Babylon, and when he talks about shaming her, there are three things that he says are shame for Babylon. Her hair is let down. Well, she's grinding at the millstone, one. She is uncovered her locks. In other words, her hair is down. Two, her leg is bare, and more specifically, it is uncovered to the thigh. And he says, it's shame. I'm going to shame you. Well, if that's what God considers shame, then I think we should consider it shame too. Very simply put. Okay, I've almost said everything that I had to say. So I wanted to encourage you girls, if I can be very specific and make sure you don't miss the point there. There is a temptation to do things with your eyes. There's the plucking of the eyebrows. There's the painting of the eyes. There's the rouge just a little bit to make you blush. Well, let's just let that to nature. You know, let's let God do the blushing. I mean, be a woman of shamefacedness who's quickly ashamed and you'll blush just fine if you have a good attitude. But all those things, those are heathen practices brought from Egypt and all kinds of other harlotrous places. And I don't think as the people of God we should have anything to do with it. We want to be the kind of women that God talks about. Maybe I'll just wrap up the women here because I want to talk to the young men. But let's just read what the Bible says in summary about women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And modest apparel doesn't just mean it covers the body well. See? That's the new definition of modest. But the old definition of modest was much greater than that. And that's the biblical meaning of modest. It means unassuming. Not drawing attention to myself. Not doing that which every other nation does with their women folk. With shamefacedness. Quick to be ashamed. And sobriety. Reverence, Not with braiding hair and gold and pearls and costly array. And the principle is there, that which attracts attention to myself. Young men, if you are glorying in your physique, and I know some of you have it, you know, you're starting to work, you're in your jump of time, just about 20 years old, I think it happens, maybe 18 to 20. Now things are starting to develop, you know, and the pectoral muscles are waking up and the biceps are waking up and you're starting to look at Dad's arms and look at your arms and say, hey, my arms are looking like Dad's used to look, you know. I'm getting, you know, and you flex them, you know, and you can see the muscles move under the skin and you've lost your baby weight and now you're becoming a man. You're noticing the muscles ripple under your skin of your arms. The veins are standing out on your forceps. The muscles of your chest are developing. I want to say this real plainly so everybody understands. If you're glorying in those things in your heart, beware. Beware. If you're looking at those things and your heart is secretly saying, wow, that's nice, beware. Temptation lies near to you. Next thing you know, you'll find it's a strange liking to short sleeve shirts and tight shirts that are tight in the chest, or maybe a polo shirt. What's wrong with polo shirts? I don't see what's wrong all of a sudden. And your heart deceives you. But the bottom line is, there's a glorying in the flesh that ought not to be in the heart. Woe to you who glory in the flesh. God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man, the Bible says. Oh, sure, Asahel may have been as fast as a gazelle, and Joab may have been able to outrun him, but God takes no glory in the legs of a man, no matter how fast, no matter how athletic he is. No man is saved by the strength of the flesh. No man is saved by the strength of the horse. The legs of a man are a vain glory. They're an empty glory. Remember that you are dust and cover yourself. Glory in God and not in your own flesh. Lastly, immodesty is not just a matter of indecency. I hope I've made that plain. Immodesty is not just a matter of indecency or an uncovering. But it's also a matter of pride and self and flesh.
Well, I felt the Lord wanted me to speak on this subject. Once I got started, I was surprised how many thoughts came to my heart over the last few days. I believe that we're living in a day. I was going to title the message, The Recent Decline of Modesty, because, you know, 150 years ago, it was illegal for a woman to wear a short enough dress to expose her ankles, and actually women were put in prison for it. But as I study the Word of God and as I pondered it, it's not a recent decline. It's a continuing decline from the beginning. It's a continuing decline from very far past. And God's children have always been those that stood against the tide of evil and went upstream. Not just hold your own, but went upstream. And like I say, maybe I'm not saying it all right this morning. Maybe there's areas that if God were to speak here this morning, He said you didn't go far enough or you went too far. I'm open to that. But I believe the things that I've said here this morning, the Bible has said some things. And my only request is that we open up our heart and let it make us very aware in our day, because we are living in a land of nakedness. We are. And can we just open up our heart and say, Lord, what do you want to say to me about my life and my way and the way I'm living and the way I'm thinking in my heart about this whole subject? Is there a way you want me to walk that's upstream? So I present that to you in the name of Jesus.
Brother Jeff and I were talking about this the other week, and just last week, I guess, and he reminded me that God didn't clothe mankind to keep him warm. He didn't put clothes on us because we were cold. He put clothes on us because we were naked. And it seems like the society today believes that we wear clothes to keep us warm. And I think we can get that a little bit mixed up sometimes. My son was coming to the wedding yesterday, and I told him to wear a long sleeve shirt, and he said, "Well, it's hot." And I said, "You know, that really doesn't have anything to do with it." And what made it really stand out to me recently was when Ham saw his father's nakedness. I never put the two together before, but it was the descendants of Ham, I believe, because of the curse that this brought upon him, that were to be destroyed off the face of the earth. God's people were to go in and into Canaan, take over Canaan, and destroy Ham's descendants. And I didn't realize it either until this last time reading through Genesis, that Sodom and Gomorrah were the descendants of Ham. And it's very possible that Ham was still alive when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And it's possible Ham even lived there. Shem was 450 when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And Ham was younger than Shem, and it doesn't tell us how old Ham was when he died, but Shem was alive at that time, would have seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's possible that Ham was also. I never put that together. I never realized that I never did the chronological order there before. But maybe that's not news to any of you, but to me it was as of just a couple weeks ago. Well, I'll open it up here. If anyone has anything to add to the message, Brother Jeff down front here, Brother Steve, Brother Jeff, go ahead.
I was really blessed by the messages today. I was very challenged about being casual, and I think this message went right with it. It's just an area of neglect if we're not careful. The Bible says that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And I believe we heard a message today on holiness, and without which I don't think we'll be able to see God properly or we'll inherit His kingdom properly. So may we cleave to this message and search the Scriptures, be Bereans, and apply it where needed. And there's another area that I believe that we must be aware of. I've seen it in our society of Christianity, and that is that a parent, a mother and a father, may hold a high value of morality and modesty, but yet I begin to see them dress the little children, starts with the babies and things, with the little frou-frous and things that they would never wear. And I don't know if it's just because they're convenient or if there may be something in the heart that they're living through their little children or whatever. But may we be aware of those little small things that enter in through little little immodest or little frou-frou, fashiony, lacy, silly things that are we dress our children in that we wouldn't wear ourselves. May we beware. Thank you, brothers.
Brother Steve.
In 2 Samuel 23, there is a two-verse story about a mighty man of valor. One of David's mighty men was named Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And it says here in verse 11 that the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, and they were attacking a piece of ground wherein there were lentils. Now, my mother used to feed me lentils, and it would not be something that I would be willing to defend. But the people here fled from the Philistines. They maybe agreed with me. Now, we might call that a hill of beans. It's just a small thing. This field of lentils, it's nothing. It's nothing worth defending. And perhaps some of the themes of some of the subject we heard today was things that we might say in our heart, I don't think that's worth defending. But it says here in verse 12 that Shammah stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. And it looks like here that he stood single-handedly against a troop of Philistines. And he slew the Philistines. And it says the Lord wrought a great victory. So I wondered about some of the small things in our life. Even as Brother Matthew was preaching this morning, I was looking at this verse and I was thinking about the small things of our prayer time, our quiet time. Have we come to the place where we say, well, you know, it's just a hill of beans. It doesn't amount to very much. And maybe we should just leave it to the Philistines. Or our time of worship and singing. Maybe it's not that important. It's just a little thing, and maybe we can just let it go to the Philistines and not defend that hill of beans. Or leading our family, leading family devotions and teaching and so on. Witnessing. Have we got to the place where we say that witnessing for the Lord and going out and preaching, it's just a hill of beans. It's just a little thing not worth defending. Serving others. I thought of giving our time and giving our money. Is that just something? These are all these Christian values, these Christian disciplines that maybe we just think they're a hill of beans and they're not worth defending. Sports. Well, you know, abstaining from those kind of things, that's just a little thing. Worldly entertainments. The counsel of the ungodly. You know, it used to be, I remember a day when Christians didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Newspapers and listening to the news on the radio wasn't known among us. Have we given up that ground to the Philistines? And then dress. And I had written in here already, as Brother Matthew was preaching, before Brother David even stood up, swimming, short blouses, adornments, makeup, shoes. Are those just a hill of beans to us? Or do we want to stand on that ground full of lentils, and even if the rest of the Christian world should leave that ground and let the Philistines have it, do we want to stand and defend a hill of beans? And it says here then, the Lord wrought a great victory. The Lord wrought a great victory. And this man, Shammah, has his name written here in the Bible in 2 Samuel 23.
Amen.
I think another side to this, when I read it, something that came out to me was that, you know, we have the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. We have the opportunity to dishonor those who are in authority over us, whether they're presidents or employers or elders or father and mother. And I think that was a big part also. When we are tempted to gossip or speak about one another, I think that was a very integral part of what Ham did. He went and he told his brothers about his father's nakedness. And I assume that he was, in doing so, he wasn't saying, let's go cover Papa, because he didn't appear to participate in the covering. I assume, was dishonoring his father in relating his condition and not either covering him or leaving the matter left alone. And I think there is quite a warning there to us also. Do we uncover our brother's nakedness, or particularly those in authority over us? Do we dishonor those who are in authority? Or do we honor them and do we cover them? It says love covers a multitude of sins, of transgressions. And how do we respond when we find out that someone is naked or uncovered in a matter? Do we expose that thing to others before covering them first? I believe there's something there.
Amen. I want to testify and also ask for the brethren to pray for me over this issue. God has been very good to me this morning. You know, we moved here just a couple of months ago with a need for my life to be touched by God, for our home to be touched by God, and I've tried to be transparent about that, and with a few of the brethren have shared some of those details, and I've been asked a couple of times, well, brother, what do you think needs to happen? What do you need to do specifically? You know, and I've answered in all honesty, I didn't know. I'm doing what I know to do, and it's not enough. I know that much. But this morning, as God was stirring in my heart through both messages, that it is a passion. But you know, as Brother Matthew was sharing, I was pondering my early Christian walk. March was 12 years since I gave my life to the Lord, prayed through to a salvation experience gloriously by a merciful Savior, my Jesus. But you know, back then I had a passion, and it wasn't a passion just for saving souls. So I was on the street a couple times a week. I was in a prayer room, you know, on a couple days a week, early in the morning, and having, you know, we was passionate about family devotions. The passion wasn't for those things, but it was a passion for Jesus Christ. And as David was sharing, that came to be clear that, you know, the passion for Jesus prompted me to modesty. I remember the first week I was saved, I went into my room and it was hot outside, and I put on a pair of shorts. And without stepping foot in a church, I hadn't even gone to church yet. I hadn't even stepped foot in a church since I prayed through to salvation. But I couldn't step out of my room with those shorts on. The passion for Christ was so vibrant in my life at that time that, you know, he had saved me from a pit. He pulled me out of the flames of hell. I felt that. And I didn't want anything to draw attention away from Christ. All I could think about was, I remember praying about a family member that was in the middle of an adulterous relationship, and thinking if she just knew the truth, she'd want to serve Jesus too. Mm-hmm. And all I could think about was showing Jesus in the things that I wore and the things that I did. What prompted me to get up early in the morning was a passion for Christ. What prompted me to go down on a Saturday evening in an area of Seattle that was predominantly sodomite community was a passion for Christ. To stay late until the evening, one Saturday there, I remember it was cold and rainy. It was in the fall of that first year I was saved in 1996, and it was terribly cold. It was so cold you'd wear you know, a glove on one hand, and you couldn't grasp the tracks with your other, so you take that glove off, but you'd have to switch hands because it was just bitter cold. And being down there, and it was getting kind of late, and the brother I was with, he said, "Well, brother, it's getting kind of late, and the crowds are kind of dying down, and it's really cold. Maybe we ought to go home." And I remember sharing with him with just a passion. I said, "Brother, when I was serving the devil, I was down here much later than this. I'm not going home." It was a passion for Christ, and I guess God put His finger on that today, as He did in Revelations, there to the saints to return to that first love. In my heart this morning, He's done that. You know, I've been going through those for the last year or so. Those things that I once did, I'm trying to do again. But you know, that's not enough. It needs to be a passion, come out of a passion for Christ. It's not just a doing, because it doesn't come out in the end the same. Amen. You know, I remember a statement one brother said. He said, "What it took for you to get saved is the same thing that it's going to take to stay saved. What it takes for you to get baptized in the Holy Ghost, it's the same thing that it's going to take to stay filled with the Holy Ghost." And it was that passion and love for Christ in both those instances in my walk. And that's the same thing. Please pray for me, because I feel that need that God has made so prevalent and so made us so aware of in my home is handled in that very thing by me being the leader of my home. Is gaining that passion that was there when Jesus first pulled me out of the flames of hell. Because I'm, at any time, any one of us could be back where we once were. So I should have that same compassion to stay underneath the shadow of the Almighty as I did back then. Please pray for me.
Brother Don.
Yeah, I just appreciated the message on, or both messages actually, and I was just kind of reflecting back and thinking about how that in my life before I was born again, I lived hard, partied hard, worked hard, and I had a deep compassion of that old life, and it was leading me down a road to destruction very quickly. And when I got born again, kind of echoing Brother Mick's testimony there, my passion was for Christ. I didn't care what people thought. I didn't care what they said about me. You know, it didn't matter. I wanted to tell people about Jesus. And I thought about the message. I thought about the verse in the Bible there where it says, "To him that's forgiven much, he loves much." And as I've heard the testimony of several brothers in here, and brothers, we have been forgiven much, and we need to love much.
Amen. Is there someone else back here?
Yeah. I had two other things I forgot to mention that I thought, if everybody's done with their testimonies, I'll add here. One is that in the Old Testament, it says of Elijah, when he got down from the mountain, he girt up his loins and outran Ahab, if you remember that. And that practice of girding up the loins was actually to take a long robe, which they wore, that covered their entire body. They would take it, grab the back of the robe, pull it up and tuck it in their belt, which made sort of a skirt or like a diaper out of it. And so their legs would be free to run. It also says of Peter in the New Testament that when he was fishing, when Christ called after his resurrection, he was naked. And it seems like even in those days when modesty was being upheld, that in certain places it was understood that there was a necessity for working or doing something. There was a need to strip in the presence of men. But it's interesting to notice that he only did it
He didn't do it when he was up there on the mountain in front of all the people. He was alone, praying, and then when he got ready to run, the only person who saw him with his legs exposed was Ahab and his horses as he went by. And Peter, it's very noteworthy that when Peter then was going to meet the Lord Jesus and go back into public, he actually threw a robe around him and then jumped in the water, which is opposite of what people do today. Now they take their clothes off and jump in the water. But in his day, because he was going into public, he actually clothed himself and jumped in the water because he didn't want to get to shore and be unclad. And so it does seem like there's some balancing there. Also, I was going to mention the Levitical law that talks about nakedness in a marriage. The only place for nakedness that I could find in the Bible is that in the law, in Leviticus, it talks about a man should not uncover the nakedness of his sister, his mother, his neighbor's wife, and it uses that term, uncover nakedness, as a description of marital intercourse. And that is actually, God actually says that's your father's. You don't uncover your mother's nakedness because it's your father's nakedness. It was given to your father in the hallowed sanctuary of a wedding, a marriage relationship, that immodesty is not a thing that carries into the marriage. There is a place where God has made for a man and a woman he lifts those boundaries in the marriage. So just thought I'd mention those couple things too.
I appreciate a lot of things Brother David brought out this morning in his message, especially in focusing on modesty as a heart issue. I'd like to share something that the Lord showed me one time. There's only two classes of women. There's only a sister or someone who's damned. And it's, you know, David's right. We're not animals as much as they want to tell us we are. And there's something inside of us that a normal person is not attracted to his mother's form. He's not attracted to his sister's form. But there's an idea. I've even heard it among brothers that a man just can't control himself. He's like a tiger, you know, and if there's meat in front of him, he eats. And I just, you know, we always have to avert our eyes. And I say amen to those devices that we use, those, you know, covenants we make with our eyes. But there's a hard issue where God can deliver us from desiring strange flesh. Where Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brethren but they that do the will of my Father? Any sister that I ever meet anywhere is a sister. And there's no attraction to my sister. I have a sister that she's in the Protestant churches. She doesn't dress modest. I've never been attracted to my sister. Never once. Even if she is immodest. There's something inside of me that says that is not attractive, even if I did see it. And that God can do this. If He can put that line in my heart and in my mind with my family, He can do it with everybody. And we can be delivered from these things. We're not subject to our passions. God can change our hearts and change our minds and set lines in there. But those things just have no appeal. They don't have to draw us. And anyone who's not in the category of a saint, they're going to hell. And flesh on fire is just not attractive. I mean, if you see the lost with God's perspective, if we can train our minds to see like God sees, it's just not attractive. There's nothing there to appeal to us. But we have to learn how to think like God thinks and see like He sees. So God give us grace.
Are we done? Anyone else?
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.